Lucifer, Beelzebub, the great dragon, the serpent of old, prince of demons, the wicked one, Mephistopheles, old scratch, old Nick, El Diablo. Both in and out of the Bible, Satan, or the devil, is a commonly encountered figure. Often in movies and television, he's depicted as a red-skinned man with horns or pointed ears on his head, hooves or bird legs, a forked tail, and a pitchfork. But who is this person, really? Where did he come from? What is his role today? Can he put evil thoughts into our minds? Can we separate myth and Hollywood hype from reality? Answers to these questions and more are up ahead on today's Bible Questions podcast.
Welcome to the Bible Questions podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Brian, and along with Jeff, we are the hosts of this program. Welcome to the Bible Questions podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Brian, and along with Jeff, we are the hosts of this program.
Good morning. My name is Jeff, one of your co-hosts, and with me today is Brian. How are you doing today, Brian?
Hey, doing great. And we want to welcome everyone to the Bible Questions podcast. And as you heard in our introduction, today we're going to be talking about the devil. And Jeff, as you mentioned in that introduction, you know, the devil is depicted in many different ways by Hollywood, or, you know, by what people or how people envision him, you know, to be. And of course, we're interested in what the Bible says about him, right? And as this, as we do in this podcast, we're going to look at what the scriptures teach about him. And I think what we'll see at a fundamental level is that, you know, he's diametrically opposed to God and all that is good. And I think, Jeff, we can honestly say he does not have our best interests at heart.
Most definitely. And as we kind of go through the podcast, I think we need to base, as you said, our responses on what the scripture says. Because, you know, over time, I've kind of seen two extremes. You know, one extreme makes, you know, Satan like a comic book character, you know, not something to be taken seriously. Some people say it doesn't even exist. At the other extreme, some people will ascribe to Satan almost deity level power, you know, with the ability to miraculously inject thoughts into our minds or control nature, etc. And so, as always, we need to understand from the scriptures what truth is, and candidly, kind of find where the balance is between these two extremes.
Definitely do. And fortunately, the Bible does have quite a bit to say, and there are certainly many warnings. And to your point, we definitely will dive deep into that. So why don't we start out by talking about what do we know about the devil? And I'll kind of go through some names and definitions, and then Jeff's going to talk some about the origin as far as what we are told in the Bible, the origin of Satan. And so when we look at some of the names, Satan and the devil are really the two primary names that we see him listed as in the scriptures. So if you look at the Hebrew, the word Satan in Hebrew means an opponent, the arch enemy of good, an adversary. If we look at the Greek, we see that, you know, Satan is called the devil, but also the accuser. When we look at this term devil, it's not found in the Hebrew, so you won't find the term or the name devil in the Old Testament. But when you do look in the New Testament, you look in the Greek, it means a traducer, a false accuser, a slanderer. In fact, when you think about this term traducer, you might think, well, what does that mean? Well, a definition of that is to speak maliciously and falsely of, to slander, to defame, to traduce, or I guess you might say to speak poorly or against somebody's character. And so a couple basic definitions that we see there in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And so we also do see that there are many different names used to describe Satan. So for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he's called the adversary. He's called the God of the world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the wicked one in passages like Matthew 13:19, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the world, John 12:31, murderer and father of lies, John 8:44. He appears as an angel of light, we're told, in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He's described as a roaring lion who seeks to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And he's also called names like Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, and so forth. So, Jeff, these different names certainly give us some idea of what his character's like and what type of entity he is overall.
Certainly, both character and to some degree a level of power or authority over devils, demons, etc. But I know a lot of our listeners may say, well, where does he come from? What's his origin story, so to speak? And, you know, as you said earlier, the scriptures certainly do have a lot to tell us about this, you know, quote unquote, arch enemy of mankind. But when we start to dig back into his, quote, you know, origin story, it gets a little vague. Now, certainly from everything we are told in relatively clear passages in the scripture, it seems to be safe to say that he originally was an angel, that he had freedom of choice, like other angels, you know, originally created good, but that for whatever reason, very hard to tell, that he chose to, you know, rebel against God. And again, we don't know why. Some people speculate it was a sense of pride. Again, that's, you know, got to be a little bit careful there. Now, we do know that angels do have freedom of choice, certainly 2 Peter 2:4, that they can indeed sin. There are some passages that people can go to, like Isaiah 14:12, Luke 10:18, Revelation 12:9, where they attempt to, or maybe they see, you know, Satan's origin there. But part of the problem with that is if you look at the context of those passages, it gets kind of hard to tell. And I guess maybe what we should just cap it all off by saying, you know, since we're not really expressly told his origin in detail, that maybe we just kind of just need to leave it at that and you know, be careful not to, you know, go beyond what's revealed, secret things belonging to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, from a first introduction, so to speak, you know, when you're reading Genesis, you know, Bible cover to cover kind of a reading plan, you know, you will encounter this very fascinating event or occurrence in the third chapter of Genesis, Genesis 3. Beginning with the first verse, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now, let's just pause there for a second. A serpent, a talking serpent. And people go, whoa, what's up with that? Now, what's interesting is as we dig a little bit deeper, Genesis 3, you know, verses 1 through 6, verses 13 through 15, this serpent is portrayed as just another beast of the field, albeit he is somewhat more subtle or crafty, and yet it's capable of speech. And Eve doesn't seem to be very alarmed by that. Adding to that, we have other references in Revelation 12, verses 9 through 15, and Revelation 20, verse 2, where Satan is referred to as that old serpent, which leads, you know, many scholars generally to believe that Satan somehow is involved here in Genesis 3, you know, in the appearance of a serpent. That doesn't quite seem to fit because it's described as a beast working with the serpent, through the serpent, possessing. I don't know. I mean, you know, we can get real weird here and you know, really no need to. But I think the key point is this serpent, perhaps most likely Satan, was involved with tempting Eve, that she was indeed tempted. She was deceived. She chose to listen to what the serpent said as opposed to what God said. And as we see in passages like 2 Corinthians 11:3, where it talks about the serpent had deceived Eve by his craftiness, that likewise we too need to be careful. And unfortunately, it didn't end there. With Genesis 3:6, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And now we have the entry of sin into the world, mankind being cursed as a result. But there's this interesting prophecy, if you will, Genesis 3:15, where God speaking says, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And of course, many scholars will point to that and say, aha, so here's the first reference to the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, you know, Jesus Christ, that there will be this, you know, battle, so to speak, between him and evil, and that even though the seed of the woman, Jesus, will be bruised, if you will, crucified, perhaps a reference there, that he will deliver a crushing blow, you know, to the head of the serpent, to Satan. And as I said, Brian, you know, we kind of get some glimpses into, you know, his origin and his first appearance. We want to be careful not to go too far, but even at the very beginning, you know, Genesis 3, based on the assumption that the serpent is somehow being associated with Satan, from the very get-go, you know, Satan is indeed an adversary and a liar and, spiritually speaking, a murderer.
Yeah, that's right. And this origin that you went through, you know, just allows us to really see who he is, you know, his characteristics. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's opposed to God. And of course, you know, seduces man and woman, as we saw here, to do evil. And so when we look at his attributes, if you will, we kind of see some further revelation of who he is in the story of Job. And so for those of you listening, if you have your Bibles handy, turn over to Job, the book of Job. And beginning in verse 1, it gives us an idea of who Job was. And, you know, one thing that the passages here in Job 1 make clear is that Job was an upright man. And so we see beginning in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And then verse 3 talks about all his possessions, you know, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, so on and so forth. And then goes on to say, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So very wealthy man. But certainly those riches and wealth did not make him ungodly, because we were just told in verse 1 he was a very upright man. Verse 4 talks about how his sons would go to feast in their houses and, you know, would invite their sisters along and so forth. And then I think it's interesting, Jeff, in verse 5, how it talks about, you know, when these days of feasting had run their course, it says Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So not only was he an upright man, but he was certainly very concerned about his family and their righteousness. And so he offered these sacrifices on their behalf. We also see that they, now talking about Satan, that Satan is someone who will make false accusation against God and Job. We certainly saw that with Eve. You know, he said, well, you know, the Lord told you this, but here's the truth, right? So we see, if Jeff, you could read verses 8 through 11 of Job 1, we'll talk a little bit more about these false accusations against God and Job.
Yeah, and let's basically, to get the context, let's back up to starting with verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.
Yeah, thanks for backing up to verse 6, because it does kind of add to the intrigue, if you will, right? Verse
10,
and going to and fro on the earth, and it's like, what does that mean, right? And so...
Mm-hmm. It does indicate that the incident in the Garden of Eden was not a one-time event, that somehow he has ability of surveying the earth and understanding who is here and what they're doing, etc. And then, of course, uses this occasion to accuse Job, as I assume you're about to say.
Yeah, that's right. And it is a little, it's fascinating also that he was having, you know, a conversation like this with the Lord. And so many, it adds many questions, but the fact remains that this also kind of reveals who he is. So he makes this false accusation, not just against Job, but as we see against God. He's really saying, well, Job's only faithful because you just made it so easy for him. He has all these riches, you place this hedge about him and so forth. And so once again, he suggested that if God's hand was stretched out and touched all that he has, in other words, you know, harmed him, that he would show his true character by cursing God to his face. Well, in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, you know, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so, you know, it's interesting how God allowed him to test and to tempt Job. And, you know, when we look at what occurred afterwards, there was immediate suffering by Job and his family. And we, you know, you can, the readers, you can just kind of read down through Job chapter 1 to see all of these terrible things that happened, as is, you know, verse 15, the Sabaeans raided them and, you know, killed his servants, and, you know, his family was killed, and they took away cattle and all sorts of just terrible things right away. And so we see Satan's hand here. Once again, to try and prove that Job would, you know, curse God ultimately. Well, you know, after all these terrible things happened, what we do see and what the scriptures make clear is that Job remained faithful. And so, for instance, if you go down to verse 20, here it says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. In verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And so, pretty amazing attitude if you think about it. I'm not so sure, Jeff, that I could suffer through all of this calamity and have the same attitude, but hopefully, you know, through our study of the scriptures and also through us going through adversity, maybe not this severe, that we would have the same attitude that A, we're not going to blame God, and B, it shouldn't cause us to fall away or just to denounce God completely.
Exactly. And I think for our listeners who actually read through that passage, they'll realize that, you know, number one, you know, we're talking about all of Job's, you know, worldly possessions, his wealth. And, you know, in our terms, it would be like he lost his job, lost his pension, lost his 401k, all his stocks, all his bonds, all his, you know, real estate investments, et cetera, and had his family wiped out, and all of that in a single day. And as you indicated, that would be just totally, totally, totally horrific. And yet Job maintain his integrity, as I suspect God knew he would,
right?
As an example to Satan. And as you said, you know, the kinds of, you know, trials, temptations, you know, suffering that we undergo today can certainly be severe, but, you know, we can look to the example of Job for that kind of, you know, rock steady faith in God.
Yeah. And in this case, it certainly wasn't the Lord causing this. It was Satan. And, you know, we see in Job chapter 2, after Job passed this initial test, if you will, that Satan levies another false accusation. So Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Well, Job just showed, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, that that's who he really was. And you know, he still holds fast his integrity, although you, this is God speaking to Satan again, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And so we see now Satan's allowed to affect his flesh, and we see that he gets boils from head to toe, and you know his body is just stricken. And so as you read on, you'll see that he's just in a tremendous amount of pain. He's taking potsherds and scraping and just all kinds of horrendous sounding ailments that he suffered. And it got to the point where even his wife tried to get him to curse God. So if you go down to verse 9 of Job 2, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And of course, that might be the attitude of a lot of people if this calamity continued. And verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so we see that not only did Job not sin, but that Satan was wrong and God was right. And as you said, Jeff, God knew how he would react.
Exactly.
Didn't mean it was easy, but certainly it also, more importantly, reveals to us who Satan really is. He's a false accuser. He's a slanderer. And he's going to do everything he can to get mankind to sin.
And in a very persistent way, I might add. And at least in this particular scenario, in a very blatant way, I mean, appearing before God when other, you know, sons of God, which I suspect is probably a reference to angels, you know, he just kind of waltzes in and not only accuses Job, but accuses God in front of these other angels. Well, you know, God, yeah, you're just bribing Job to, you know, like you, right? what slander, right? Very bold kind of. I'm tempted to say bad attitude about.
Yeah, it's just like on steroids, right? But it really reveals who he is, doesn't it?
Exactly. And of course, that kind of leads us sort of into the next aspect of our study today on the podcast, is to look at how he tempts or tries or interacts with, you know, people today. And of course, you know, we saw with Job, he was granted, you know, special power. And, you know, people at this point may start getting real, I don't know if the word is uncomfortable or imaginative, because we have, at least within the scriptures, you know, accounts of demon possession and the devil made me do it and the occult, etc. But in some ways, it's a lot simpler than that. For instance, Brian, if you could go over to 1 John chapter 2. And read for our audience verses 15 through 17. We'll kind of begin to get a glimpse of how Satan deals with or interacts with us today.
Yeah, here it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Thank you. Now, within this context, you know, the word lust is used a couple of different times. And so let's just understand that is not always, quote unquote, a sexual kind of thing. In many ways, you know, the underlying Greek is just a longing for, strong desire, sometimes for what is forbidden. And in this passage, we really see three main avenues, if you will, of temptation for humanity. There's the lust or strong desires of the flesh or our body, you know, appeal to our fleshly desires. You know, that can be food, which is natural, but also above and beyond that, things like alcohol, drugs, again, could include sexual things, you know, scantily clad women, dancing, etc. Beyond lust of the flesh, we have the lust of the eyes, things we see, things that would, you know, gratify our sight, perhaps, you know, wealth, jewelry, expensive clothing, etc. And then the third of the three, the pride of life, which those things that might promote, I want to say anti-humility, pride, boasting, look at me, you know, popularity, fame, etc. And we see that, you know, these are things that we're subject to. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, at this point, our audience might be saying, well, yeah, Jeff, I understand it's saying that, but what's the connection with Satan? Well, interestingly enough, if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, we talked about earlier, you will notice a couple verses down into the discussion that when the woman saw, first of all, that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, then she made her choice. So those three things, you know, good for food, there you go, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, there you go, lust of the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, sense of pride. Oh, I can be wise. I can have knowledge. I don't necessarily need to have God tell me what to do, etc. So we see the three things with Eve that Satan was, you know, using to leverage over her, so to speak. Actually, we see it again. Same three things in the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Matthew chapter 4, you know, tried to tempt him to satisfy his physical hunger, you know, after having abstained from food for a prolonged period of time. Again, lust, strong desire of the flesh or the body to make stones into bread, tempting him to, you know, cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and perhaps with people below, etc. And perhaps that would be an appeal to, you know, pride, for instance. And then finally, showing him all the kingdoms of the world. Again, perhaps an appeal to, you know, the lust of the eyes and, you know, fame and fortune, etc. And so we see Satan interacting with Eve, Satan interacting with Jesus, and based on 1 John 2, you know, the same kinds of things that we are subject to. So instead of potentially thinking of Satan as this, you know, miracle working kind of creature, maybe we need to think of him as a little bit closer to home, and anything and everything and any person that would appeal to our lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life in some ways is one of Satan's agents trying to get us to do what's wrong.
Yeah, and it's interesting, you know, when you started out by talking about the world in 1 John chapter 2, of course, a couple of the names that we looked at for Satan in the beginning was the prince of the world and God of this world, it says. And so, you know, oftentimes when that term the world is used, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2, it's in the negative sense. In other words, he is the leader of sin on this earth. And, and as you pointed out, Jeff, through those different types of lust, flesh, eyes, the pride of life, using those as different ways to appeal to man. And the other thing that we see is that Satan will tailor his attack based on the individual. And this is kind of what makes him especially dangerous to me. We see, as you pointed out in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil made the statement to Eve that appealed to her, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Well, that sounds appealing, doesn't it? I can be like God? Boy, that sounds great. And God didn't tell me that. Well, you know, once again, he uses half-truths and deceptions and so forth. And so when we think about this idea of Satan tailoring his attack based on each one of us individually, well, he knows and he looks for an opportune time. So, for instance, when we were looking at Job, he knew that Job had great possessions and had land, had a, you know, very large family. So in his eyes, that was one way to appeal to Job. Certainly, you know, his own integrity and those sorts of things. When we look at Jesus, as you pointed out, Jeff, and the temptation of Jesus, and, you know, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and it says afterward he was hungry. Well, we can see why Satan used the temptation of bread, command that these stones be made bread. We look at the life of Peter. And, you know, when Jesus was arrested and somebody recognized him as one of Jesus's disciples and said, you know, weren't you with him also? Well, Peter feared that he was going to be arrested or harmed. And so, you know, he denied knowing Jesus. And of course, Jesus told him this would happen. But once again, sometimes we might feel like we're very strong in a certain area, but once our life or our bodies are threatened, as we saw in Luke chapter 22, it's very easy to sort of shrink back. How about us today? When we think about our success, areas where we might be physically weak. You talked, Jeff, about, you know, drugs and alcohol. Well, if there was any of that in our youth, you can rest assured if it appeals to us in any way, that Satan will try to use this against us. And so, you know, we have to be conscious of the fact that all of us have our weaknesses. And once again, kind of scary, but something we can control, that Satan would be aware of those things and can use them to try and appeal to us. And so not only that, but he doesn't stop. He will continue again and again. And we see that in Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So Satan's not going to give up. He's going to continue to try, certainly looking for that moment of weakness and so forth. We hear things, Jeff, like relapses. You know, somebody was an alcoholic and they stopped drinking and they maybe haven't had a drink in a couple of years. And then something happens, maybe a terrible thing similar to what happened to Job happens in their life and they relapse. Well, we can be convinced that that was Satan using that as an opportunity to get us to convince ourselves, I need to go back to this alcohol. God doesn't care about it. He allowed this to happen. All these terrible things can creep into our mind, but it's not the devil making us do it. We still have to be drawn away of our own lust and so forth. We see also in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says that he deceives and is a liar. So here we read, he was a murderer. This is Jesus speaking. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, you know, to extend this a little further, not only does Satan tempt us directly, but he will use mankind, often those who we trust, such as, you know, friends, family, coworkers, bosses, or sometimes even other Christians. And, you know, through them, he'll tell us lies like, oh, this won't hurt you. This, just that one drink, it won't hurt you. It's no big deal. Or something like, everyone does it. Or just try it this one time. These are all lies that are told to convince people to sin. Then, Jeff, if you could turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, the Bible warns us to not be deceived with empty words. So let's see what it has to say there.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
So once we convert, are baptized, become Christians, we put off all of these things, and we want to be even more sensitive to these empty words, these statements that people might make that are false and against what God teaches. And we see that same principle over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, where it says here, Paul talking to the church at Corinth, he says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So Paul here is talking about false doctrine and how not only can we be tempted to do physical sins, we certainly can be tempted to accept false teaching. In fact, if we go down to verse 13 and 14, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And so once again, we see those servants of Satan, and certainly false teachers would be that because they are teaching something contrary to God's will. And there is this danger, Jeff, that many people face where they can be led astray by, you know, a doctrine that sounds great, that's coming from this false teacher. But ultimately, we have to look at those that are false teachers as the devil's servants.
You know, and I think that's a good point for me and our listening audience who might view, you know, Satan and the way he works, you know, based on, you know, Hollywood and film and movies and TV and such, where, you know, quote unquote, there's a church of Satan, or there's, you know, Satan's, you know, red robed, perhaps followers. And it's very obvious, you know, that these are, you know, satanic forces at work. But I think, as the point you're making is, it's not that obvious. It's not that blatant. It's a whole lot more subtle. In fact, the person that may appear in, you know, normal religious attire, and perhaps, you know, trusted by the congregation, has a reputation for, you know, being good, etc., you know, indirectly could be a servant of Satan because he's preaching false doctrine, leading people astray, which is exactly what Satan would have wanted him to do. Again, in a very subtle way. And I think that's kind of important that we kind of keep in mind, because it's not like Satan appears, as we mentioned early on. You know, someday you're walking down the street and all of a sudden, you know, poof, there's this red-skinned guy with yeah, cloven hooves and horns on his head with a pitchfork, and he says, "Hey, I'd like to buy your soul." You know, it's like, no. It doesn't work that way.
Exactly.
There's a lot more subtlety to it. And in some ways, I'm kind of reminded of something that Jesus taught in what we refer to as the parable of the sower. If you want to turn over to Matthew 13, we're going to kind of be there for a few moments. He describes, you know, several different kinds of people who receive the word and what happens afterwards. So, you know, these are Christians. Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 20, talks about he who received the word on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So here we have the case of a person becoming a Christian. And all right, that's great, joyful, etc. But now starts to encounter a little bit of pushback, you know, maybe from his family, from his friends, from fellow students at school, coworkers, whatever. And, okay, to maybe go along, to get along, to not rock the boat, you know, they start to succumb to that peer pressure. Again, indirectly, Satan wanting us to just kind of, you know, give in, give up. Similarly, if you continue on in that passage, Matthew 13, verse 22, now he who received a seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, which is good, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So here we have another case of deception going on, where we start to trust, you know, more in ourselves, more in our career, more in our paycheck, more in our accumulation of wealth, more in what we have, and we start to trust, you know, less in God. And, you know, certainly we have phrases like keeping up with the Joneses or going along with popular culture and getting so involved in the various things of this world, which perhaps in some ways are not inherently sinful in and of themselves. And we start being deceived, subtly start being drawn away from God and putting more, you know, time and interest, etc., in these material kinds of things. There's another subtle aspect, and that's starting to harbor bad feelings toward others, starting to become bitter. You know, we see that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So of all the people that would tempt us to start having a bad attitude, so to speak, certainly, Brian, our enemies, those people that are hostile to us, et cetera, would be tempting us to go down that path. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And that's honestly, Brian, something that we can so easily drift into, you know, maybe initial sense of jealousy, initial sense of envy, or initial sense of, you know, I've been kind of mistreated, and you know, they didn't treat me right. And you know, from there, it starts to, you know, as a root starts to grow, produce, you know, well, I'm going to get even, I'm going to get my revenge, I'm going to show them, I'm going to fix them, etc. And of course, that's just fueled by a lot of our media and a lot of the movies that are like, you know, revenge plots where you have this, you know, nice guy, nice family, some thugs come in and murder his wife and kids. And of course, he's going to take care of it, and off he goes.
Yeah, and you know, that's an important point, Jeff, because we recently had a podcast on the subject of why do the wicked prosper? Mm-hmm. And it's certainly very easy to become bitter when, you know, we hope and expect that evil people will immediately suffer and be punished. But yet, as you pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, we see that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So even the wicked benefit from his goodness. However, if we don't see this in its proper context, then it would be easy for us to become bitter. And to your point, you know, do things like seek revenge. Well, if God's not going to make them suffer right now, well, then I'm going to. And they kind of lose sight of what the scriptures teach about this.
Exactly. And, you know, there's some other ways that, you know, Satan can subtly tempt us into doing things that we shouldn't be doing. You know, for instance, we can easily become desensitized to sin, you know, kind of indifferent. We can grow, you know, stagnant in our spiritual growth and actually, you know, lapse into sin. I'm reminded of James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then, notice the progression, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Of course, you know, that reminds me, we can all get into various rationalizations like, well, you know, it's only one sin, or it's really a minor sin, or it's not as bad as what other people do, or, you know, God won't mind. I mean, after all, he knows I'm only human. Or maybe as a byproduct of the doctrine of once saved, always saved, you know, that sense of becoming, you know, desensitized to sin in our lives. The other thing that we can kind of, you know, drift into, so to speak, subtly, as you pointed out a few moments ago, is this becoming angry or bitter at God when things do enter our lives, like we saw with Job. You know, if anything, we should be mad at Satan for all the, you know, things that are, you know, happening to us, you know, trials and temptations and problems at work or problems with the pandemic or problems with our salary or problems with our family, etc. And as we saw, at least in the case of Job, you know, chapter 2, verse 9, where, you know, we even see it with Job's wife, as we mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, where even she tries to get him to curse God and die and kind of blaming God for everything that had happened to Job. And so, you know, likewise, we need to be careful, you know, not only when bad things come on us, but also if we learn through the scriptures, there are certain things we should do and start getting into a bad attitude about these things toward God that, well, you know, God is too restrictive or God is too harsh, or, you know, after all, God wants me to be happy, right? You know, and hence, I'm going to go off and do some things that God really doesn't, you know, want me to do. And you know, finally, there's just a whole host of things that can kind of cause us to drift away from God, drift towards Satan in some ways. Hey, Brian, if you would, why don't you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read for our audience verses 1 through 5.
Yeah, here it says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away."
Thank you. And, you know, if you think about those kind of attributes, that's exactly the kind of attributes that Satan would love to see occur in our lives, grow in our lives, you know, take over our lives, in many ways, just as he would have wanted Job to, you know, curse God and die spiritually.
Yeah, and this is such a key principle. You know, the devil, as you've pointed out, Jeff, certainly wants to see this kind of slow degradation of our spiritual qualities, you know, a slow change towards sin, acceptance of sin, you know, development of bitter attitudes, et cetera. And so we have to be aware of this and we have to combat this. And so I appreciate you talking about this key principle. You know, one of the other aspects, knowing that Satan will approach us in this way, he will want to see this subtle change that we were talking about. We have to be prepared for this battle. And I don't know how else to say it other than this is a battle between us and Satan. And, you know, there's some old sayings, like one quote says, "Success occurs when opportunity meets preparation." Or another saying, "Failing to prepare is preparing to fail." So the last thing we want to be is sort of ignorant or, you know, "This will never happen to me" sort of attitude. "I'm a strong Christian. Satan's not going to be able to tempt me." Well, that's foolish to think that way. We have to be prepared for the many challenges that will come our way. And while it's easy to blame Satan for everything, you know, sometimes we're just reaping what we sow, or sometimes we have these calamities like Job did, and it can really test us. And so when you think about a physical war, if a couple of nations are going to battle against each other, I think we all understand that there has to be a preparation. There's calculating, there's planning, there's training of soldiers and those sorts of things. And so in much the same way, from a spiritual perspective, we must prepare ourselves to withstand the attack of the devil. And so, Jeff, if you could turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, there's a whole section here, and you know, we could almost make an entire study or podcast out of the whole armor of God. But let's just read through this, because it really does talk about, from a spiritual perspective, using physical analogies of armor to help us to understand how we can combat and be prepared for this battle against Satan.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, starting verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints."
So many key thoughts here, looking at verse 18, as you just read, Jeff, where it talks about being watchful. So understanding that this will happen, what will happen, that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, as in physical beings or physical soldiers, but principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. Well, that's certainly Satan, isn't it? And verse 10 talks about how we can be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So God has given us the appropriate weapons and armor and everything we need to do what we see in verse 11, and that is to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's kind of an interesting word there. When you look at wiles of the devil in Greek, it means that which is methodized, that which is well laid, art, skill, cunning. In fact, we see in the English Standard Version and New American Standard, it says the schemes of the devil. And so when you think about an enemy that is very prepared, they will use different methods and skill and cunning to try and deceive and to try and gain an edge over their enemy. Well, that goes right along with what we've been talking about all along. And so, you know, the devil, as we've said, understands our strengths and our weaknesses. And if we look over in James chapter 1, we also see an important principle here where, once again, this isn't just Satan that we can blame for temptation and for sin. We have to understand that he can only do so much. Ultimately, it comes down to us being drawn away of our own lust. So we see here in James 1, beginning at verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So notice here, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Certainly the enticement not only comes from the devil, but it comes from our own fleshly lust. Verse 15 then goes on to say, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so this goes along with other passages like Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where it says the wages of sin is death. And so ultimately, our spiritual death will come about if we give into these lusts. But I just want our listeners to understand that we have a part in this. If something doesn't appeal to our flesh, and if we don't allow that sin to not only be conceived, but to be born, if you will. In fact, Jesus talked about how sin begins within the heart. So whether it's a lust for some other woman, or it's a lust to murder somebody, it's going to be there in our heart. The devil can certainly entice us, but ultimately, Jeff, it's on us, if you will, to bring that about. And one final thought, and then I'll turn it back over to you, Jeff, and that is, as parents, not only do we want to ensure that we are prepared, but we want to make sure our children, through teaching and example and learning these same principles, are ready and understand that they also will face a similar spiritual battle.
Good point. Yeah, I appreciate the imagery of Ephesians chapter 6, because if you dig into it a little bit more, you realize that, you know, Paul is talking to the Ephesians in ways that they can easily relate to with soldiers, like Roman soldiers with, you know, helmet and armor and shield, sword, etc. You know, because it is a battle. It is a fight, as you said. Again, it's not a physical fight. We Christians are not out, you know, conquering land and kingdoms and killing people, whatever. In many ways, it's a fight against, in some ways, ourselves, right? In terms of, you know, fighting our own, you know, temptations, and, you know, encouraging others to, you know, fight off those things as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, you know, fight the good fight of faith, you know, lay hold on eternal life. You know, certainly something we need to be always on guard, watchful for, be ready. You know, as we've kind of said, you know, Satan kind of approaches us sneakily, if I could use that word,
right.
Covertly, you know, typically not, you know, a frontal assault, more from the side, again, with our, you know, own lusts and, you know, pride of life. Certainly exceedingly dangerous. For instance, as Jesus, you know, warned his disciples, Mark chapter 14, verse 38, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And of course, continuing on with this analogy of a battle, of a fight, of warfare, you know, we saw the sword of the spirit, you know, God's word, the gospel, the Bible, you know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Certainly the scriptures are, in many ways, our primary weapon, if you will, against Satan. which is interesting because we certainly saw Jesus do that in Matthew chapter 4, because every time Satan said, well, I want you to do this, you know, Jesus would come back every single case three times. It is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Those three are quotations from the Old Testament. And certainly as part of this battle, you know, we need to resist the devil, resist the enemy. James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Certainly a very powerful adversary, but not totally overwhelming, you know, not miraculously taking over your body and your mind and forcing you to do something.
Yeah, great promise, isn't it, that he will flee from you. God's given us that weapon.
Exactly. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And again, more imagery, not necessarily in a battle, but now with a vicious wild animal. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, of course, having talked about the Israelites and the negative example they had, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you will be able to bear it. So again, we have these, you know, promises of God that even though Satan is very powerful, we can resist. God will make a way of escape. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Psalms 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So again, part of all of this is basically recognizing through the scriptures and having a knowledge of the scriptures, being able to recognize sin, Satan indirectly, in all its various forms. And certainly we need to always be looking at our own, you know, weaknesses, because, you know, if part of our defensive line, so to speak, has weakness, you know, that there's a easy way for, you know, temptation to arise. We need to, you know, strengthen our defenses, et cetera. We need to stand strong. We need to not grow weary. We need to run with patience and endurance, looking to Jesus. It comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And, you know, metaphorically, you know, Jesus in many ways is like our general or our field marshal that, you know, leads us into battle. And it is a battle, and it's one that happens every day.
Yeah, such a wonderful promise and power that God has given us over Satan. You know, if you think about it, Jeff talked about this to me, the devil made me do it. Well, what this is teaching us is the devil cannot make us commit sin. And when you think about the tremendous, I guess the most powerful weapon God gave us is resistance and the ability to ensure that we will never be tempted above what we are able, but we'll always have that way of escape. And so, in that sense, we have nobody to blame but ourselves if we give into that sin, because once again, we cannot be forced to sin. So such a wonderful promise.
Right. Well, and you know, as you point out, you know, God has given us scripture. God has given us, you know, the avenue of prayer. God has given us, you know, fellow Christians to, you know, rely on, you know, one another when the battle starts getting heated, right? Helping one another.
Definitely. Yeah. Yes.
You know, Brian, from time to time, we do get questions submitted to the website that are related to Satan, his power, his abilities, our interaction with him. So I think we're going to switch gears now and kind of look at four questions that are kind of related to our topic today. The first one comes from Ray, and she asks, if the devil can quote scripture, how can we know when it is correctly used and when it is not? How can we avoid being misled?
Yeah, very interesting question. And, you know, certainly Satan, as we read just a little while ago, can transform himself into an angel of light. And so therefore, as he did with Eve, mix in just enough truth, but use his own false error or, you know, lies, if you will, to deceive. And so, you know, I think the best example of how to handle it is what you talked about just a little while ago, Jeff, and that's how Jesus responded to him when he was tempted. And as you also pointed out, every time the devil tried to tempt him, whether it was turning those stones into bread or, you know, throwing himself off of the temple and so forth, Jesus responded by saying, "It is written." And so, once again, as you pointed out, it was about using the truth to combat the error of the devil. And so our best defense against the devil is to use that sword of the Spirit that we saw in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. A couple other passages to consider. One is in 2 Timothy 2:15 that talks about being diligent. The King James will say study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so whether it's Satan or a false teacher, it's so critical for us to be able to recognize error. And the only way that we can really recognize error is by understanding the truth. Another thought over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, we're told here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it was just so critical to get that knowledge. Once you have the truth, then it's much easier to recognize error. And then also remember that God has given us the ability to resist the devil, as we also just talked about, you know, and will never allow us to be tempted above what we are able, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then we're also told we can resist him if we are steadfast in the faith, as we just read in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so, you know, it's critical that we are steadfast in the faith so that we can resist him. And then, you know, as we said again, you know, he is a devil. The devil's like a lion, you know, seeking whom he may devour. So as 1 Peter 5 talks about, we resist him if we are steadfast in the faith. And then understand that your brethren, other human beings in general, are going through these same sufferings and same challenges. And so, you know, we want to encourage one another. We want to build one another up. We want to help our fellow man and certainly fellow brethren to make it through these difficult times. So you might ask yourself, you know, what can I do to help them get through this difficulty and to remain strong in the faith? It doesn't always have to be done by ourselves.
Good point. And like we had mentioned earlier, sword of the Spirit, word of God. And as we will often mention in our podcasts, you know, go back into the scriptures, not only read the scriptures, but study the scriptures, you know, dig deeper, understand context, meaning of words, compare different passages, harmonize them, etc., and use these techniques to, you know, properly understand what the scriptures say.
Definitely. Next question comes from Lori, and she asks, can Satan purposely put thoughts into our minds, or is it just by suggestions that comes from what's naturally around us every day? Very, very thoughtful question there.
Right. And you know, Brian, we get a lot of questions that are related to this, very, very similar. Like, you know, does Satan have the ability to miraculously communicate with us? Does Satan have the ability of miraculously sort of injecting something into our mind? And certainly Satan is powerful. Satan is certainly highly influential. But when you would go back to the scriptures, you know, personally, I'm not aware of any scriptures that would say Satan has that kind of ability, right? Satan or demons, no scriptures that would indicate they have the ability of directly, miraculously, you know, injecting thoughts into our heads. Now, having said that, Satan certainly has the power to indirectly, you know, inject thoughts into our heads to influence our thinking. Certainly, as we've alluded to today, the Bible characterizes these things as, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, you know, pride of life, etc. And we have a lot of scriptures that talk about, you know, various sins and temptations that we've kind of gone over today. And in many ways, that's very important, why we should be careful in what we watch, what we listen to, who we listen to, etc. Whether we're talking TV, movies, internet, books, magazine, music, people's language, where we go, entertainment, who we associate with, our close friends, etc. Because all of these can inject, if you will, bad thoughts, temptations into our heads. And in some ways, you know, Satan is behind all of that. But the bottom line is, you know, we need to be careful about what we watch, what we see, what we listen to. Because in the end, that's how things get into our heads, not some supernatural being miraculously, you know, plopping a thought in our head.
Yeah, you know, God has given the devil latitude. And, you know, Jeff, even though we don't fully understand his power and his limitations, you know, there's certainly questions about that. We do know that he has some abilities, as we've talked about, to entice and influence and et cetera. And fortunately, as we've talked about, God has given us power. And even though it's interesting to, you know, think about, well, why does God allow Satan to tempt us? And how much power does he really have? Some of these questions we don't necessarily know, but once again, we do know that we have the power to resist and so forth.
Exactly. Well, in fact, our very next question kind of touches on that. It comes from David, and he asks, why was the devil cast down to earth? Why not just do away with him altogether? And, you know, we get similar related questions like, well, why did God allow Satan in the garden? Or why did God allow the serpent in the garden to talk to Eve? Why not just, you know, wipe him out?
Yeah, we definitely all think of that, don't we, at times? And so, you know, the passage that David's referencing is found over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, where it says, and he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Now, the scriptures, you know, do not say that Satan was literally cast out of heaven or that he was cast to earth. You know, Jesus here is just referring to the power that he gave his disciples over Satan. Now, if you read the context of the passages around this scripture, you know, verses 17 and verse 19, we see that the disciples were amazed that they had the power to cast out demons. So Jesus is talking about the authority he gave to the disciples over demons and scorpions and those sorts of things, which illustrated how he made them more powerful than Satan. And therefore, it was like him falling like lightning from heaven. And so, you know, as far as God doing away with him, as we've touched on, you know, Satan is limited with what he can do. And God has given us the ability to resist his temptations, as we saw, for instance, in, you know, 1 Corinthians 5 or 1 Peter 5 and 1 Corinthians 10. There's also a really good article on our website I'll point our listeners to entitled The Devil is Limited, which is found, I believe, Jeff, under the section under D for devil, right?
Yes.
But very, very interesting article, which goes into more detail about his limitations. And then one final thing I'll mention, Jeff, and that is you touched on kind of early in the podcast about Satan being cast out and so forth, that Satan did sin. So we do have some truth around that, that the Bible teaches. But once again, even there, we're sort of limited to fully understand what that meant. Why was he cast out? Why is he now reserved in chains until the judgment? Just some questions we can't answer, but what we do know, the scriptures reveal to us.
Well, and you raise a good point, because we could get into, you know, an interesting philosophical argument about, you know, man and free will and freedom of choice if there's not a choice, or having free will if there's not temptation, or having your freedom of choice but there's not a tempter. And, you know, we could, you know, get into some pretty deep philosophical discussion there. But I think that the key point is, yes, those temptations are there. We need to acknowledge them. We need to build our defenses, you know, against them, and quote unquote fight and resist against them. You know, I like the fact that you point out about the devil being limited in that particular article, because I think we got a question very similar to that, didn't we?
Yeah, from Kevin. And he says, what can Satan not do?
Yeah, which is like a very interesting one. And as we kind of said early on, you know, we certainly do not want to underestimate Satan's power. But at the same time, we also don't want to give him more credit than is due him. You know, he is certainly not deity. You know, he is not omniscient, all-powerful, etc. If anything, he's an angel, and, you know, angels have certain, you know, limitations. And I think probably one of the most important things to keep in mind that he cannot do is he cannot force us against our will to obey him. He can't force us to disobey God. And, you know, some passages that we've mentioned already, James chapter 4, 7, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9, Ephesians 6, 11. There's also some indications in the scriptures or hints that he's limited in other ways, like he can't know the future. Only deity can do that. He can't read our thoughts. Deity can only do that. Again, we've already mentioned about miraculously injecting, you know, thoughts into our heads. Certainly, as a matter of routine in the modern world, you know, he is not directly controlling, you know, nature. Now, certainly we saw in the case of Job, he was granted special, you know, exceptional allowance to do that. But, you know, you can't, like, you know, look at every tornado and go, oh, that's Satan. Satan created that tornado. It's like, yeah, we don't know that. You know, certainly he's very powerful. And there are times when he and demons have been permitted more activity, less activity. You talked about being, you know, bound in chains. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, Jude 6, Revelation 20, et cetera. And certainly in New Testament times, we saw demon possession. But, you know, likely with the passing of the miraculous spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 13, my likelihood or my thought that, you know, likely, you know, demon possession kind of faded out as well. And so today it's more like, you know, dealing with temptations that come our way, not necessarily direct, overt, satanic, you know, Church of Satan. And again, I'm back to all the Hollywood portrayals, people interacting in a more direct way. It's, my understanding, more subtle than that, and certainly more personal, because it's, you know, dealing with ourselves and trying to overcome our own weaknesses and temptations.
Yeah, so a lot. We covered a lot, didn't we? The Bible has quite a bit to say about the devil and Satan and so forth. And so, as we touched on earlier, you know, take a look at what we've discussed. Of course, compare it to what God's Word teaches. We've given you plenty of passages to look at. And then also on our website, under the topics menu, you can look for additional information by choosing the letter D for devil, A for Adam and Eve, T for temptations. And, you know, ultimately, we have our steps to salvation section under that topics area as well, where it's so critical that we understand how by being Christians and by following God's word, we have tremendous power over Satan. And that's very comforting. And so anyhow, we encourage our listeners to take a look at that as well.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions Podcast. We invite you to visit our website at BibleQuestions.org, where you can find over 1,000 scripture-filled articles on a wide variety of Bible topics, along with about 24 free Bible study lessons and other Bible study aids. Plus, you can submit a Bible question to us to get a personal response within a couple of days. Check it all out at BibleQuestions.org.